Thank you for listening. Love Worth Finding is solely a listener and viewer-supported ministry, and this message is available because of the prayers and donations of people just like you. To make a donation, go to lwf.org or call 1-800-274-5683. And thank you for joining us in making an eternal difference.
Turn now to Joshua chapter 7. We're on a journey with Joshua. And what a thrilling journey it is, because Joshua is the Old Testament book that teaches, typifies, and illustrates New Testament victory. Joshua chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. We're thinking today about the sin that lost a war. The sin that lost a war. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now may I just parenthetically review back or take you back to Joshua 6, verse 18. What is the accursed thing? God had said after Jericho had fallen this to the children of Israel, and ye shall in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. That is, God had just given a mighty victory, and all of the spoils of the battle were to be given into the treasury of the Lord. And if anybody were to take any of the spoils of the battle for himself, he would be taking an accursed thing. And that's what the children of Israel did. And so now we begin reading in verse 2 of chapter 7. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. Now the next city that they had to conquer was a village named Ai. And so Joshua is sending out some men to reconnoiter the land and to just to see what needs to be done. And verse 3, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, oh, and I want you to listen to the confidence that they seemed to exude. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Joshua, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. Tut, tut. We'll polish them off. And so there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now I said that perpetual victory, continual victory, is to be God's plan for his people. And yet here they are ignominiously, terribly, horribly, disgracefully defeated. They run whimpering like dogs before the satanic, demon-infested hordes of Ai. How could such a thing happen to the children of God who are supposed to be victorious? Well, there was sin in the camp. And I want you to see what happened. I just want you to imagine that you're back there now in the camp of Israel, and Jericho is lying before you in desolation and ruin, and all of the entire walls have caved in upon themselves, and in the city now there's not a living soul. But outside the walls of Jericho is encamped the people of Israel. Perhaps it's a moonlit night, and all is quiet. All are asleep except for one man. Nervously he makes his way to the door of his tent. He looks this way. He looks that way, to make certain that no one is watching. And then he makes his way over the fallen rubble, over the walls, through the ruins of the city of Jericho, into the marketplace. And he's looking, watching, seeing what he might find. And suddenly, something is white and shining on the ground. He stoops down and picks it up. Why, it's 200 shekels of silver. More money than he's ever seen, perhaps, in his life. He lets it flow through his fingers like water. He puts it in a leather bag and hoards it in his bosom. He goes a little further. What's that on the ground? Looks like a piece of cheese. Why, no, it's not cheese. It's a wedge of gold. Purest gold. With feverish fingers, he picks it up and caresses it. A little further, he sees the corner of a piece of cloth from beneath the dust and rubble. He takes it, shakes it, pulls it out. A sparkling ornament is upon it. It has many varied colors. It's a Babylonian garment. It looks like it's fit for royalty. Why, a soldier could never afford anything like that. He looks at it. He caresses it. He's overcome with greed. He bundles it together. He makes his way back to his tent, looking again to make certain that no one sees him. He enters into his tent, rolls back his mattress, digs a hole in the floor of his tent, and places in there the Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold. He puts the dirt back in the hole. He smooths it out ever so smoothly, unrolls the mattress, lies down with a smile on his face, and congratulates himself, for he's gotten away with it. No one has seen him except God. Except God. The next morning, Israel is going again to battle. The next morning, as the mists are rising over the River Jordan, the trumpets begin to speak out in the camp of Israel, and 3,000 hand-picked men go against a little village. This time, not a mighty walled city like Jericho, but just a little village. They go up to win the battle. But the men of Ai turn on the people of God, and they are horribly, disgracefully, as we have said, defeated. 36 men, soldiers, fine men, lose their lives. The name of God is disgraced. There was a sin that lost a war. There are three things I want us to notice about that sin. The first thing I want us to notice is the underlying cause of that sin. The underlying cause of that sin. Now, actually, you're going to find out as you study this passage that there was a man who committed a sin, but not only did God hold the man accountable, God held all Israel accountable. You're going to find out that God said that Israel had sinned. And so take up our reading in Joshua chapter 7 now in verse 6. And Joshua ripped his clothes. That means, boys and girls, that he tore his clothing. That's what a person would do in this day when they were in great distress. They'd just take hold of their clothing and just rip it. Joshua ripped his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventime, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan? To deliver us into the hands of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Joshua, get out of the dust, quit your sniveling, get up on your feet. Israel hath sinned." Israel hath sinned. Wait a minute, Pastor. I thought there was a man named Achan who sinned. Does God hold a whole nation accountable for one man's sin? There's a sense in which he does. Because Israel, had they had been right, could have prevented it. Did you know that Christians are responsible for the sins in America? Have you ever identified yourself with the sins of your people? It's about time we understood that there is a corporate guilt. Happy is the man that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. What did Israel allow? What was Israel's sin? May I tell you that the sin of Israel was the sin of carelessness, marked first of all by pride. Look in verse 3 again. And Joshua says, "You go spy out the land." And when the men came back, they returned to Joshua and said unto him, "Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but a few. We'll polish them off. We did it before, and we can do it again." That's exactly what they thought. You see, we've already handled Jericho. Look what we did to Jericho. Oh, boy, watch what we're going to do unto them. You see, they forgot that Jericho wasn't their victory. Jericho was God's victory. God's victory. Oh, but somehow in their mind they had the idea that they had done it. You heard about the woodpecker who was pecking on a pine tree when suddenly a bolt of lightning hit it and split it right down the middle. He looked at it, backed off for a while, flew away. Later on, he was seen flying back with 9 other woodpeckers. He said, "There it is, gentlemen, right over there." So easy to want to take the credit, isn't it? You know, sometimes God will bless a church. And the very blessings of God upon that church are the things that will ruin them because they fail to understand it's not what they have done with their program and their personalities and their propaganda and their paraphernalia. It is what God has done with His power. But when we forget that, then we're headed for a fall. For pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. First of all, the sin of Israel, the careless sin, was pride. And then the child of pride is presumption. We can do it. You see, when you reek with pride, you get very presumptive. You think that you're the one who can do it. Let me give you a warning, and let me give you an encouragement, both an encouragement and a warning at the same time. There is no stronghold of Satan. There is no power of sin that the child of God cannot overcome in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? No power of Satan so great that can stand against you. There is no Jericho of sin that can withstand you, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's encouragement. There is no power so great you cannot overcome it. But you listen to me. There is no power of Satan so small that you can overcome it in the strength of your flesh. And that's exactly where God has put you. Nothing can stand before you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing that you can overcome in the strength of your flesh. They overcame in the power of the Lord and they failed in the strength of their flesh. They presumed that God would be with them. When Manly Beasley was here, he told a story I think I shall never forget. And I don't remember all of the details, but a missionary was somehow out in the bush country and a lion attacked. And this missionary said, oh God, help me. And God miraculously delivered the missionary from the paw and the mouth of the lion. That night he came home and thanked God for the mighty victory. But when he tried to go to sleep, there was a mosquito in the room. The lights went out. You ever been there? Lights on, mosquito disappears. Lights off. Lights on, no mosquito. Lights off, same thing. All night long, he fought that miserable mosquito. The next morning, there he was upon the wall, gorged with blood, with victory in his wings. A mosquito had won. And God spoke to him and said, "My child, you trusted me to deliver you from the paw of a lion. And all night long you were defeated by a mosquito when you fought in your own strength." Oh, let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. It's not the Jerichos that defeat the average Christian. It's the AIs. It's not the big things. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's the things we think, we can handle that. We can handle that. Oh, don't send everybody up to take care of AI. After all, aren't we known as the great military warriors and victors? The sin of pride and the child of pride is presumption and the grandchild of pride is prayerlessness. Because once we presume we can do it, then they don't pray anymore. Pride, presumption, prayerlessness. Joshua wasn't praying. How do I know he wasn't praying? For when he finally did pray, God showed him exactly what was wrong. And had he prayed before he went, he would have known before what was wrong. Do you know what we do? We wait until we make a mess of things, and then we come to God in prayer. Prayer needs to be our first thought, not our last resort. We need to wake up in the morning and put on the whole armor of God through prayer. All of our failures are really prayer failures that root in our presumption, that roots in our pride. Now, that was the cause of the national sin of Israel. But what about the personal sin of Achan? What was his sin? Look in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19. "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, and hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. I want you to underscore that phrase, verse 21, then I coveted them. Covetousness was his sin. Carelessness was the sin of Israel. Covetousness was the sin of Achan. What is covetousness? Covetousness is an inordinate desire for things that are not rightfully ours, things that we have no right to. Now, God wants to supply and give to us everything that we need and everything that we have a right to. But the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. You see, covetousness is an octopus that just wraps itself around the human soul and cannot be satisfied and cannot be shaken off apart from the Lord our God. Another word for covetousness is worldliness. Worldliness. He was just in love with the world. You know, the Bible says, if a man loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. If a man loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, Achan's real problem wasn't the love of the world. His real, real problem was that the love of the Father was not in him. Now, you see, the love of the world is symptomatic of the fact that the love of the Father is not in you. It wasn't that he loved the world too much. He didn't love God enough. Did you hear that? It wasn't that he loved the world enough. He didn't love God enough. You see, if any man loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world is a symptom that the love of God is not in you. Suppose you're driving your automobile down the road and the red light comes on the dashboard, which means there's no oil in the crankcase. Well, now, would you take a hammer and break that light and say, well, I fixed that? That took care of you. You haven't really fixed it. You see, the red light on the dashboard is simply a warning, an indicator, a symptom. There's no oil in the crankcase. If a man loved the world, it's because the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world is the red light that tells us that the love of the Father is not in us. And the way to handle the covetousness and the lack of satisfaction and happiness and the worldliness and sin in our life is to get the love of God in our hearts. And if you're sinning, ladies and gentlemen, if there's secret sin in your life and covetousness that is warping and ruining your life, rather than trying to fight that sin, why don't you just load up on Jesus Christ? Why don't you just let the love of God flow your heart and fill your heart and soul until you're satisfied with Jesus? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is the underlying cause of the sin. With Israel, it was carelessness. With Achan, it was covetousness. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is not the underlying cause, but I want you to notice the unfailing curse of this sin. The unfailing curse. You see, God said, don't take of the cursed thing. I want you to know that there is a curse of God upon secret, unforgiven, unforsaking sin in the life of God's people. Unconfessed, unforsaken sin is a plague. It is a woe. It is a condemnation in your life. Now, God has fixed an unsaved man where he can sin and prosper. Did you know that? Isn't that strange? Did you know that an unsaved man will be able to get away with a lot that you're not able to get away with? God just leaves him alone. That's the reason the Bible speaks of the wicked that prosper like a green bay tree. Oh, they just get along fine. So wicked. But not so with his children, not so with his people. God has so fixed us that we cannot sin and prosper. And when we fail to prosper, when we fail to have victory, it is not that God has failed, it is that there's sin in the camp, and we don't need to go to God and say, now, God, why'd you get us into this mess? Because he didn't. He didn't. There's sin in the camp. And I want you to notice the unfailing curse of unconfessed sin. I want you to notice what Achan's sin did. First of all, it dishonored his God. Look in verse 8. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And notice the last part of this. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? You see, sin dishonors the name of God. We bear his name. Your neighbor is watching your life. And dear friend, when you fail, not only do you bring reproach to yourself, you bring reproach to the name of our great God. After all, we've said that he is for us, and he will give us the victory. And when we make our boast in the Lord, and then we fall before Satan, and then when we go down in defeat, what does that do to the name of God when we take the bloodstained banner of the Lord Jesus Christ and drag it through the dust in defeat? And yet all of the time we're saying how great our God is. And the pagan, the heathen, the Canaanites, they laugh, they sneer. Ha! They say, he's talking about his great God. Look at him running before the people of Ai. What is the curse of sin? It dishonored his God. But not only did it dishonor his God, it brought defeat to his brethren. Look in verse 12. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. Achan alone wasn't the one who was defeated. They were all defeated. You see, we're members one of another. One drop of poison hurts the whole body. Sometimes church members say to a pastor or to a Sunday school teacher or to a well-meaning friend who's trying to correct them, well, it's none of your business. I want to tell you something, friend. It is some of my business what you do. And it is some of your business what I do. Because we rise and fall together. Achan sinned, but God said Israel has sinned. We're in this thing together. The Bible says we are members one of another. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when one member suffer, every member suffer with it. Have you ever hit your thumb with a hammer? What's the first thing you do? You grab it and it goes, whoa, whoa, just like that. And what's the next thing you do? You stick it in your mouth and suck on it. And what's the next thing you do? You do a little dance. Just like this. What's your knees got to do with your thumb? We're in this thing together. When one member suffers, every member suffers. Achan sinned, but God says Israel has sinned. And there was defeat to the brethren. And he'll say, not only am I going to hold you responsible for your personal sin, but I'm going to hold you responsible for the defeat of your brothers. Dishonor to his God, defeat to his brethren, and disgrace to his parents. I want you to go back again and look in chapter 7, the beginning of verse 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for watch it, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. His entire family is disgraced. His entire family is dragged down. Don't you care enough for your mother and your daddy? Don't you care enough for your grandparents? Don't you have a little family honor? Don't you know that the Bible says that you are to honor your father and your mother, and you can't do it by living a sinful life? Not only do you hurt you, you hurt them. Some of you kids, I want to tell you, when you face the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to hold you responsible for those gray hairs you've given your daddy, and the wrinkles you pinched into your mother's brow. The disgrace that comes to our parents when we sin. They love us. Our life's blood is in them. We represent them. We cannot disassociate ourselves from them. Dishonor to his God, defeat to his brethren, disgrace to his family, and death to his loved ones. I want you to notice in verse 24, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire. Oh, my goodness. His children went down with him. His children died with him. You see, evidently, they had become accomplices to the crime. Here was a father who corrupted his children. And so not only did it bring disgrace to his parents, but it brought death to his children. One man's sin, what a terrible thing it is. I want to tell you something, mister. It's bad enough that you might live a sinful life. But what a rotten shame it is that you would corrupt your children. Oh, you say, well, I don't corrupt my children. I admit I do curse a little, gamble a little, keep a little booze in the icebox. It doesn't hurt me. That's a pretty selfish way to look at it, isn't it? Isn't that a pretty selfish? Doesn't hurt me.
I'm all right. I can handle it.
You'd be surprised how that child is watching you. I heard of a man who was one of these sort of a cynical man-of-the-world type, and a loving, earnest soul winner came to his house and tried to witness to him and bring this man to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know how the man of the world speaks. He was nice, but he said, well, you know, if I was to go down there, the church roof would fall in. And after all, you know, those hypocrites down there, all they want is money. And I don't know, I've got my own way. I'm all right. I've got my own religion. Don't worry about me. You know, all of the things. You know how the man speaks. His little boy, not yet even in school, was there listening to this whole thing. And this earnest soul winner finally went out with a tear in the corner of his eye. And the little boy who had listened to the whole thing with a smile crawled up in his daddy's lap, put his arms around his daddy's neck and gave him a big squeeze and a kiss and said, we don't want to be an old Christian, do we, Daddy? We don't want to be an old Christian, do we, Daddy? Maybe you've not shown it just as overtly as this father has, but I want to tell you their little eyes who are watching, their little ears who are listening. And here was a man who not only brought defeat to his brethren and disgrace to his parents, he brought death to his children. Sin is a terrible thing. None of us live unto ourselves, and none of us die unto ourselves. And if you don't care about you, then why don't you care about us? And why don't you care about God? I want you to know that sin brings ruin. There's a curse upon unconfessed, unrepented of sin. It would be better for you that a millstone were tied around your neck and you were cast into the depth of the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Now I want us to notice finally the ultimate consequences of this sin. The ultimate consequences. Because you see, there is not only an immediate consequence, not only an unfailing curse, but there is an ultimate consequence of unconfessed, unrepented of sin. Now the first ultimate consequence is this, the ultimate revelation of that sin. One day it will be revealed. You can hide it from me. You can hide it from your mother. You can hide it from your dad. You can hide it from your neighbor, from your husband, from your wife. But if there's unconfessed sin in your life, I guarantee you on the authority of the Word of God, it will ultimately be revealed. Look in verse 18, chapter 7 and verse 18. The last part, it says that Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. Now what that simply means, and I wish I had time to elucidate, but that by a process of systematic elimination, the finger of accusation by the direct intervention of the Holy Spirit pointed right to a man named Achan. And what does that tell us? It tells us this, and I want you to listen. Be sure your sin will find you out. Be sure. Be absolutely sure. There is no way that your sin can get by unless it's washed out in the blood of Jesus. There is the ultimate revelation of that sin. Now, you may think that you're getting by with it now, but one day skeletons are going to come out of closets and dance on parlor floors. One of these days, you are going to face those things that you thought nobody knew about, that unconfessed, unforsaken, unrepudiated, unjudged sin. The ultimate consequence is there will be a revelation of that sin. I want every boy and girl in this place to turn to Romans 14, and I want you to mark a passage of Scripture. Romans 14. Verses 11 and 12. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Mark it down, kids. You're going to face it sooner or later. You're going to face the Lord. There is the revelation. There is the revelation. Sooner or later, every knee shall bow. Not some of the knees. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. Your sin must be revealed. A county newspaper used to have this motto, if you don't want it printed, don't let it happen. Don't let it happen. Oh, dear friend, there is coming a time when there is the ultimate revelation of that sin. But not only the ultimate revelation of that sin, but the ultimate recognition of that sin. Not only will God cause it to be revealed, but you're going to have to admit it. Did you know that everybody confesses a sin? It's just a matter of when. Did you know that? Look here with Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, and hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And he spelled it out. Now, he didn't get any forgiveness when he did this. This was confession after he was caught. He had plenty of time before to make a confession, but he didn't do it. But the reason he confessed now was to give glory to God. Did you know that God is going to get glory whether you accept him or whether you don't? Did you know that? If God doesn't get glory in salvation, God gets glory in judgment. But God gets glory. No sin ever goes by. Give the glory to God. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. One of these days you're going to confess. It's not a matter of if you're going to confess. It's only a matter of when. That's the only matter. You see, there will be the recognition of that sin. When I was a little boy, my dad said, Adrian, don't you play in the road. If you do, I'll surely spank you. Now, he didn't say that because he didn't love me. He said that because he did love me. And you know, he says, the reason I'm spanking you is because I love you. Well, I was his favorite. He loved me more than my brother or sister. He just really loved me. But he said, this is the reason I do this. One day I was playing in Florida Avenue, right in front of our street there in West Palm Beach, Florida, and my brother saw me playing in the road, told my daddy. I heard my brother tell my daddy, and I ran upstairs to hide. And I went up to the second floor in our big house where we lived there in West Palm Beach and hid under a bed, the upstairs bedroom. I heard my daddy say, Adrian! I didn't answer. Adrian! Didn't answer. Then I heard him start asking everybody in the house, Where's Adrian? No one knew. I knew where I was, but no one else. And then I heard my daddy's footsteps coming up the stairs. Clump, clump, clump. I'm still under the bed. I heard my daddy go into this bedroom. Adrian, are you in here? No answer. I heard him go in another bedroom. Adrian! No answer. I heard him go in the bathroom. Adrian! No answer. Then I heard the doorknob in the bedroom where I was rattle and heard my father's feet at the door. I came out from under the bed, went to the door, covered with dust, opened the door. I said, Dad, I want to talk to you. I said, Daddy, do you remember when you told me that if I ever did anything wrong, if I would come to you and tell you about it, that you might not punish me? Do you remember that, Dad? Do you know I got the worst licking I've ever gotten, I believe? What was wrong? You know exactly what was wrong. I waited too late. I waited until the judgment fell. I waited until my dad was there in judgment. Oh, listen, dear friend, I want to tell you, there is, first of all, the revelation of secret sin. Then there is the recognition of secret sin. And then there is the retribution of secret sin. God must punish sin. God will punish sin. Sin always brings defeat, and sin brings loss, even in the life of the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, thank God our sins are under the blood so far as judicially determining whether we're going to heaven or hell. But don't you ever get the idea that because you're a Christian, you can sin and get away with it. Sin brings defeat to the child of God. Now, that's kind of a low note to end on, so I don't want to end on that note. I want to end on a high note. I want you to imagine something that didn't happen. I want you to imagine Achan. He's asleep in the tent, at least trying to sleep, but his conscience is thundering in his brain. His fingers are trembling. He says, My God, what have I done? To dishonor and disobey my God by stealing these things, taking of the accursed thing, what a fool I am. I see Achan now in my imagination as he unrolls the mattress. As he digs frantically in the earth, he takes out the 200 shekels of silver, the wedge of gold, the Babylonian garment. He puts them in his feverish hands. He runs to Joshua's tent and he says, Joshua, come out here.
Joshua, listen to me. Joshua, I've been a fool. I've sinned against God. Joshua, look, I want to restore this. Put it in the treasury of the Lord. Oh, Joshua, say a prayer for me. Joshua, I want you to know that I repudiate my sin. I confess my sin. And I ask for mercy. Do you think he would have had mercy? I tell you, I know he would have. Achan need not have died. Do you know what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13? He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Isn't that a great verse? He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Friend, you can't really cover your sin. That's the whole thing. You could dig deeper into the core of this earth than ever a man has been, down to the very molten core, and God would find that sin. You could heap mountains upon it, but you'll not cover it. But the moment you uncover it, then God covers it. The moment you uncover it, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Do you know the difference between grace and mercy? When God shows us grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. But when God shows us mercy, he doesn't give us what we do deserve. Isn't our God great? He's a God of grace who gives us what we don't deserve and who doesn't give us what we do deserve. And his grace and his mercy and his love are rich and full and free in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's plan for you, for me, that I am to live victoriously every day of my life. But sin can cause us to lose the war.
We pray that God has blessed you as you've listened to this message. If you'd like additional copies or information about other resources, write to us at Love Worth Finding, P.O. Box 38300, Memphis, Tennessee, 38183. You can also visit our online bookstore at lwf.org. In the U.S., you can place Visa or MasterCard orders by calling 1-800-274-5683, Monday through Friday, 8:30 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. Central Time. Thank you, and may God richly bless you.